You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Well, good morning. That was quite good. Wasn't Chad Bird good last night? Yes. Did anyone else feel liberated from having to ever listen to their wife again? That this was a great service that he provided us. A biblical mandate to stop doing that. Adam did it. Abraham did it. This horrific trend ends with me. I called my wife as I got back to the hotel room and said, good news for me, bad news for you. Me listening to you has ceased. Eric and I went to an Arkansas Razorback basketball game a couple weeks back where they played Alabama. I don't know. So is Birmingham mostly University of Alabama fans, or is it Auburn fans, or is it Birmingham fans? How does this work? I don't know how it works. But we were playing Alabama, and it just so happened that there were two Alabama fans that had made the long journey, two young guys, and they were seated right next to us. And they were nice enough, and they were wanted to go to every arena they could go to during their college career. And if you don't know how Arkansas works, but we do this thing where we call the hogs. So this is the Woo Pig Suey. And this starts, so you have to call the hogs before they'll come out and play a game. And it goes like this, you have 20,000 people, and then they all go, pig, suey. And you say, this is how it works. And yes, I did just win a bet for doing that in a church in Alabama. Left later. But the one fan says to the other, he said, can you believe they do this three times? And it's not just, you don't just call the hogs once. You have to do it three times, then they'll come out and play basketball for you. And he was shocked at this very strange thing that 20,000 people are engaging in altogether would happen three times. And of course, I thought, of course it happens three times. It's a very biblical number amount of times to do this. You would not do it once like a bunch of pagans. Your options are 3, 7, or 40. So you're lucky we chose 3. But what you realize that when you're so used to something, so I grew up doing this. This is nothing to people from Arkansas. Everyone knows what this is. But if you've never been there, never seen it, it looks very strange. It looks altogether foolish. And this is how the church is, too. The outside world, there's things that go on in the church that we take for granted if you've been here for very long at all, or if you're like me and grew up in it, that don't seem strange at all. For example, if you just wandered into a church and knew nothing about the Bible or Christianity, and you started hearing nothing but the blood of Jesus, oh, precious is the flow that makes the white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Someone might say, well, that's pretty weird. That's pretty weird that you all in unison are singing about this fountain of blood. This seems odd to me. There's just stories that are like that, and Chad set me up nicely. We're going to talk about the sort of next test for Abraham, where in Genesis 22, where Abraham was called to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. Now, everyone knows this story. You grew up in church, but if you didn't grow up in church and you're trying to explain this to somebody, you might say, oh, yeah, it's a classic. Okay, it's a classic story. It's about this guy where God tells him to kill his only son, and then at the last second, he doesn't have him do it. Classic story. It's great. And they would rightly be horrified and say, well, what kind of religion is this? I mean, you have this God that's telling people to sacrifice their children and then changing his mind? Like, what kind of torturous thing is this? And this is when you start to consider the things that you know that other people don't know. Perhaps the stumbling blocks and the offense and the weirdness of it all has sort of dulled. And you have to hang out with some unbelievers and explain to them some of the things that you believe before you find out what a freak you are. And how strange it is what you have not just come to believe, but what you've come to hope in, what you've come to trust in. Well, we're going to look at that story and see if we can make some sense of it. And hopefully you will see that it's this God that tells Abraham to do this thing is exactly where you want to have your trust and your hope and your faith. So in Genesis 22, you can grab a pew Bible, or you can grab up your phone and swipe right until you hit there. Starting verse 1, I'll kind of do similar to what Chad did. I'll read a little bit and talk a little bit and read a little bit more and talk a little bit. We'll see where we end up. This is what it says. After these things, God tested Abraham. There it is, right there. Chad said, promise, test, promise, test. Well, God has lived up to that promise that Chad was talking about. Isaac exists. He has a son. God has delivered. And now we're going to see how this test goes. And this test is a doozy. This is a difficult one. In fact, this is a test that I would not blame him for failing. I mean, of all the tests to pass, it seems like there's much easier tests, like don't eat that fruit. I can do that. That's not that hard. Don't listen to your wife when she says to hook up with her maidservant. Looks like a setup. Is a setup. Don't do it. I can pass that probably. Go sacrifice your only son. Yeah, see, I'm not doing that. The other thing that you're going to see here, as God says to him, he says, Abraham, by the way, this is God. We haven't got to Jesus yet. You notice this. We don't have the angel of the Lord said, just God. So what does God have to say to Abraham before Jesus can interject? He says, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I should tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place that God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place from afar. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so both of them went together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So both of them went together. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever felt like you've heard from God, but I don't know if you've heard from God like this. If I felt like God was talking to me, and I felt like he said, go up to that mountain and sacrifice your kid, that this is obviously the devil. I would think certainly this is not God I'm hearing from right now. I'm certain of it. One of the things that is interesting about this text is how Abraham never questions who he's hearing from. Abraham has the voice of God pinpointed. He knows exactly what it sounds like. He doesn't question whether or not it's really God that he's hearing from. And God doesn't really have a conversation with him. He doesn't explain anything to him, because this is how God is often. He just tells him to do something. sounds a little bit like the God of Sinai, where it's just do this. There's no explanation. It's not this is why. This is what I'm going to bring about through it. He just says, do this. And we've not heard from Jesus yet, but we can already see a picture of him, right? After all, this is Isaac, who God says, this is your son, your only son, a son whom you love. Now, this rings very similarly to what Jesus will say about himself, right? That God loved the world and gave his only begotten son. So you have an only son, and what is he doing? He has got wood placed upon his back, and he's marching up this mountain at the command of his father. And you shouldn't think that Isaac is a complete fool here. Anyone would rightly be nervous in this situation, I think. But there's no struggle from Isaac. Isaac doesn't protest. Abraham's like a million years old at this point. I don't know how old Isaac is. We're not exactly sure. But he can take his dad at this point. At the very least, he can get away. He can run away. I don't think ancient Abraham is going to be catching him. And as this story progresses, it just becomes more and more obvious that you are the sacrifice unless something else happens. But you never have anything from Isaac. He doesn't protest. He doesn't ask for an explanation. And in this moment, he looks so much like Christ, who carries his own cross to Calvary, who says, not my will, but your will be done, that submits to what his father has asked of him. You also see a hint here from Abraham about Jesus by just saying that the Lord will provide. So while Isaac looks like Jesus here, Abraham is speaking of Jesus, saying the Lord will provide a way. And you also see this hint of faith when he tells the young man that he leaves behind, of course, that we will come back. Not me, we'll come back. Which tells you a couple things. There's a couple options here. One, that he believes that God just won't let him go through with it. That God will provide a different way. Or that if it does happen, this is that Abraham is a believer in the resurrection. One of these things must be true. And one of the things that this story gets used at is this example of the greatness of Abraham's faith. Oh, if you could just have some of that quality of faith. No one believes like Abraham. Look at this guy. You've never believed in anything so strongly in your life. I don't think that's exactly right, though, because I see people all the time that have tremendous faith that is ill-placed. The greatness of your faith is sort of irrelevant. I know people that have tremendous Abraham size faith in ridiculous things like government. This does not make this good faith. This doesn't mean that there's a good result going to come from this. I was just talking to Eric at breakfast and said, yeah, there's some people that have great faith in things like the stewardess on the plane who tells you your flight's about to leave and your connecting flight's going to leave and you're landing and you say, oh, I don't think I'm going to make it. She says, you'll make it. You won't make it. You're not going to make it. You've never made it in those situations. Doesn't matter how much faith you have. See, a little bit of faith, just a tiny bit of trust in the right thing is better than gargantuan faith in something they can't deliver. See, so the example of Abraham, if anything, is to have a little bit of faith, any amount of faith, a mustard seed of faith, in the right place. And Abraham trusts God. And trusting God a little bit is better than trusting anything else a lot. A little bit of faith in the right thing gets you everything, and that's what we're going to find out. Doesn't matter how much faith you have in the wrong thing, it gets you nothing. Well, let's continue. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar atop the wood. I think Isaac has figured it out at this point. He's waiting for the Lord to provide, and God is sometimes a little bit of a last minute God, you know. A day is as 1,000 years to him. A minute is as a day, maybe. I don't know. But Isaac is trying to do the math here. We'll say that. I don't know. We're running short on time. Then Abraham reached his hand and took a knife to slaughter his son. And here you go. But the angel of the Lord, so enter Jesus into this equation. He has finally arrived. The angel of the Lord. I won't go into the Hebrew that Chad did so well yesterday, partially because I don't know Hebrew. But I trust him. I've got great faith in Chad. Does that mean it will let me down? Probably. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven. So this is Jesus. So Jesus says to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So as Abraham is about to go through with this, Jesus shows up, the messenger of the Lord shows up and says, enough with this. Don't do anything to him. And he does this strange thing where he says, now I know that you fear God. One of the things that's interesting throughout all the pages of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, is this fear of the Lord thing. God does this all the time. He talks about people fearing him. And it hits us a little strange, I think, where why is God after my fear so much? Why does he desire my fear? And of course, this word is not really the same as we think of fear. It's more of this awe and this reverence and this worship. But sometimes I think we can, as we explain it away a little bit, we can neuter it. Where the reality is that Luther will say, like, to the first commandment is to fear, love, and trust God. That's what it is, above all things. But the reason that this is a thing that God desires, because the things that God desires are actually for your good, there's this great thing that happens where God says, fear me. Then you say, okay, I will. And he says, good. Now you have nothing to be afraid of. That's how it works. Fear me, as in only me, and then fear nothing. This is why you have Jesus show up all the time, and the most common thing out of his mouth, the thing he says more than anything else, is some version of, don't be afraid, fear not. Well, what are you talking about? I thought the whole point of this whole game was for me to fear the Lord. He's like, yes, exactly, now let me alleviate that fear. See, now that you fear God and fear nothing else, let me take away your dread of God. And this is what Jesus does right here, where Abraham fears God. And then Jesus says, stop. Now I know that you fear God. I'm about to give you a gift that says you no longer have to fear what you have been asked to do. It's not going to happen. You have nothing to fear. Do not be afraid. Now, what you have happening here is a picture. God is just setting something up for him to deliver on. The wages of sin is death. And Chad explained to us that Abraham most definitely a sinner. And not like a little sinner. One of those sin boldly kind of sinners that have it written down in the best-selling book of all time kind of sinners. Documented for us to talk about all these years later kind of sinner. Isaac, born into sin as well. You and I, born into sin. And the wages of sin is death. Somebody's going to have to die for these sins. But the love of God does something different. The love of God comes in and says that while the wages of sin is death, God has this dilemma on his hands where he hates death. He's at war with it. In fact, so much so that he desires the opposite of death for every person that's ever lived. This is to grant them eternal life. See, the wages of sin is death, and if Abraham kills Isaac because he's a sinner, and you kill me because I'm a sinner, and we can all just end up dead, and then the wages of sin have been meted out, and the world is over. God then doesn't get what he wants, which is that I have a people that live forever in blessedness and peace with him. So, death coming to you and death coming to me does not get God what he wants. God is not just interested in justice being done. Well, you're a sinner, you deserve to die, now you're dead, all is right in the world. It's not what he's interested in. And so he has to intervene. And this whole story is just a foreshadow of what God is going to do to save sinners. And the love of God is what motivates him to do it. This is what John 3:16. So John 3:16, very famous verse. So famous that you forget what it means and you forget to read it slowly. Where Jesus gives away the whole game and says, if you want to know what the motivation behind the incarnation is, it's the love of God for you. God loved the world in this way, that he gives his only son, whom he loves, that you might not perish, that you may not have the wages of sin, but instead have what he really wants to give you, which is eternal life. That's what does it. The love of God does it. Now, that's not the end of the story. Jesus is not done talking. So the sacrifice has been made. Isaac is saved. A ram's been slaughtered. This is all great news. And Jesus speaks up again and it says that the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring will possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." There's a couple of things about this. One, there's this cool line, and this is a little bit of an aside, but I want you to know about it. This line here which says, "Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." The offspring of Abraham, Paul will tell us, is ultimately the church. looking at a bunch of offspring of Abraham here at Cathedral Church of the Advent. This is the offspring of Abraham. And if you remember, when Jesus has this question posed to his disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter decides, and he's feeling a little froggy, and he takes a stab at it, and he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, this is correct. And then built on this testimony, this confession, he says, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and I'm going to build my church on that confession, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. It's echoing what that same Jesus says here, which he says, your children, see, when you hear that, when you hear the gates of hell shall not stand against the church, maybe you think that, the hell will not overcome the church. This is not it at all. The church storms the gates of hell. The gates of hell do not prevail against the church. The church is on the offensive there. And what Jesus is telling Abraham here, and what he tells Peter then, is that the offspring of Abraham, the church, will in fact storm the gates of hell. To do what? To pull people out of it. To deliver them. An army of forgiven sinners yanking people out of the clutches of sin, death, and hell. This is why the church exists. To preach the gospel. To preach this message that God has provided. That the wages of sin are no longer something for you to pay. That they have been paid for by the Son of God. This mountain, Moriah, Chad could probably do like several talks on this mountain, and I'm not going to attempt to do that. There's a lot of things that happen on this mountain after this. One of them is that the temple is built there. And this same Jesus who spoke to Abraham on that mountain returns to that temple. You see this in Matthew 21. And he goes, and what does he do? He cleans it out. He shows up, and this is a famous story. You know, Jesus makes a whip, clears out all the money changers. I always like to say, you're going to ask, what would Jesus do? Which a lot of people want you to ask that question. Making a whip and going into church and raising hell is in the realm of possibility. It's got to be one of the options. He did do that, after all. Now, after he does this, and he drives out all the money changers, and you see all of this rabble, all the unwashed masses, all of the outcasts and the rejects come pouring in. Disciples get to witness this little thing. And it says in Matthew 21 and 18, it says, in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree, this is Jesus, by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive it, if you have faith. Now, the mountain that Jesus is talking about is that mountain. You can say that this mountain, what mountain? The mountain, the temple mount, the mountain the temple is sitting on. The mountain that Abraham was asked to sacrifice Isaac on. Now, when you hear this, like, oh, okay, we just, a little bit of faith, you can move mountains. People do all kinds of crazy stuff with this text. Lesser things, though. Lesser things with this text. See, people think that Jesus is saying, if you just have enough faith, you can ask for, you know, geography to be moved, which is not something God needs. It's as if they think that maybe Jesus is saying, when I created all things, in hindsight, I would do it differently. I would like these mountains rearranged. I'd like that one in the ocean, actually, now that I'm looking at it. And if we could just get enough faith, guys. If we could just muster up enough, we could get some of this done. That's, of course, not at all what Jesus is saying. What he's saying is, if you have a little bit of faith, this whole idea of sacrifice, this whole sacrificial system, this whole picture of why I had to have Abraham go to this mountain to sacrifice Isaac, you can do away with all of that. Just a little bit of faith. A little bit of faith in me, and the entire sacrificial system is irrelevant. You can take the whole mountain of it and throw it into the sea. You don't need any. In fact, you can ask whatever you want in my name, and I'll give it to you. And immediately you think, what do I want? What could it be? And I promise you that your mind goes to lesser things. You think way too small. I imagine you do. So maybe you start thinking about, I mean, if you're like me, you're like, perhaps I could finally get that lottery ticket that pays off. Maybe the Razorbacks could win the national championship if I ask. And I really believe it. Maybe you could get a promotion. Maybe you could defeat cancer. Maybe you could have your children healed of disease, whatever it is. I believe that when we ask those kind of things, that Jesus is saying, no, more. Have this kind of audacity. Maybe you could have the hubris to ask God for this. Say, all right, God, if you say I can have anything, try this one on. I'd like to have my sins forgiven and live forever. How about that? Can you do that? And now Jesus says, this is what I'm talking about. Ask bigger. How'd you like to be sinless and live forever? That's the kind of stuff that I can deliver to you. Don't ask me for things that mere men could give you. Ask me for the impossible, and I'll give it to you. The other thing in this text is that you have this thing that, and this happens where people focus on this, he says, because you have obeyed my voice. Now, if you've been listening to 40 minutes in the Old Testament, you know that this word obeyed is not really a word for obey in the Hebrew. We just like, as Americans, we love this word. We want that word to exist, so we put it in there. We think it makes more sense because it can't possibly be what it just says, which is because you heard me, because you listened to me, which is what the Hebrew says. Because you have heard me. Not obeyed, but heard. I am going to send my son to do what this son could have never done. And so, since this whole game isn't really about obeying God, it's about hearing God, and since it's not about having massive faith, but a little bit of faith that God gifts to you in the right place, in Him, in His Word, in His promises, hear now what God says to you. God says to you that my son has carried a filthy Roman cross up the mountain of Calvary. He died upon it for your sins. He has defeated all death in his own dying. He has risen from the grave and united you to his resurrection in your baptism. Your sins are forgiven. The large sins, the small sins, the public sins, the private sins, the sins of the past, the sins of the future, the sins you hate and cannot stop, the sins you love and will not stop, all forgiven for the sake of Jesus Christ, the Son, the Messenger of God. Do not be afraid. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.